This is the ninth in a series on the Roman Catholic Church. I have spent a little time in this series so far talking about the fact that Roman Catholicism teaches that there are sacraments, seven of them, all of which are means of grace. What I want to do in this session is ask, from a Catholic point of view, just exactly what do you have to do to get to heaven? What do you have to do to be saved? Now, in a sense, that's what I've been answering. If they teach that the sacraments are means of grace, do they not then teach that the sacraments are means by which we receive grace to get to heaven? And the answer to that is yes, in a sense. What I want to do is this. The Bible doesn't talk about sacraments. It certainly doesn't talk about sacraments being means of grace. That is a later development, as I have explained. What the Bible does do is talk about things like justification. And it talks about the spiritual life in we use the word sanctification to describe that. So as I studied this subject, what I wanted to know is, how do you dovetail those two things? How do you dovetail, on the one hand, the concept of sacraments, and on the other hand, the concept of, say, justification or the spiritual life? I think in all the studying I did on the subject, it was this that was the most interesting to me. I'm wanting to be biblical. I was wanting to know how they put these two things together. And in the process of studying, I discovered that, which is what I want to share with you. So, I'm going to start by simply explaining to you what their concept of salvation is. And then, the second thing I want to do is evaluate that from a biblical point of view. So let's start with their explanation of salvation. There are three concepts that you need to understand. The first is that they say that salvation is institutional. And what I mean by that, what they mean by that, is that the church is necessary for salvation. Now, this is a part of their view that needs to be thoroughly explored, but at this point, I just want to lay out what they have taught historically. Historically, at least before Vatican II, which I'll get to later, Roman Catholicism taught that the Catholic Church is necessary for salvation. For example, in the Fourth Lateran Council, now you've heard me refer to that many times, it happened in 1215, they said, quote, "The universal church of the faithful is one outside of which none is saved," end of quote, which is another way of saying if you're outside of the Catholic Church, you cannot be saved. A Catholic theologian has listed a number of popes who have said the same thing, and they include Benedict the 14th, who lived in the 18th century, Pius the 9th, who lived in the 19th century, Leo the 13th, who lived in the 19th century, and Pius the 13th, who lived in the 20th century. A more recent Catholic theologian wrote, and I quote, "The Church of Christ, therefore, is one and perpetual. Whoever goes apart from it, wanders away from the will and prescription of Christ the Lord, and leaving the way of salvation, digresses to destruction," end of quote. In other words, you leave the Catholic Church, you've left the way of salvation, you end up in destruction. Another Catholic theologian wrote, "Membership of the church is necessary for all men for salvation." Now that states it as simply and clearly as it can be stated. This is the historical position of the Catholic Church. So, Since salvation is dispensed by the Catholic Church to each recipient piece by piece from birth to death, one scholar said, perhaps it should be called institutional salvation. So that's the first thing you need to know. It's institutional, meaning the institution of the church. The second thing you need to know is that they teach that salvation is a process. And this is what is particularly interesting. How do they relate the sacraments to something like the doctrine of justification? Now, here's what they say. Baptism confers justification. Now remember, they baptize infants. So when that infant is baptized, that infant is justified. However, that's only the beginning of a process, because in their view, justification is a process. One Catholic theologian said, and I quote, baptism confers the grace of justification. In fact, it teaches that at baptism, justification and sanctification are given to the infant. So, they really teach that at baptism, that baby begins the process of justification, and sanctifying grace is infused into the one being baptized. The Council of Trent said it simply. Sacraments have the power of sanctification. May I repeat that? It's as you go through the sacraments that you are sanctified. Now, that's a biblical term, but you need to understand how these two relate in Catholicism. And so justification begins at baptism, and then as you go through the sacraments, you are sanctified, or you grow spiritually, we would say. Again, the Council of Trent held that justification is, quote, not a bare remission of sins, but also sanctification and the renewal of the inner man. Now, let me explore this a little further. They would say that justification has three phases. The initial phase takes place at baptism, at which time grace is given to overcome and take away original sin. The progressive phase includes participation in the sacraments, especially the Eucharist and penitence, so that righteousness is increased. So the process begins at baptism, and as you go through these sacraments, you become more and more righteous through the grace received through the sacraments. The ultimate phase is entering heaven, provided that you've not committed a mortal sin. They would say that salvation is not by works, but works are necessary for salvation in the second and third phases of justification. One Catholic theologian said it like this, quote, by his good works, the justified man really acquires a claim to supernatural reward from God. By good works, the justified man acquires a claim on God. The same author in another place said, good works performed with grace are meritorious. I'm meriting God's righteousness. The bottom line is this. For Roman Catholics, salvation in the ultimate sense, not just justification, always requires faith plus works to obtain eternal life. So they say salvation is not by works, but if you really have the real thing, there will be works, and those works are necessary. If that sounds a little confusing to you, it is to me. They insist, however, that salvation is by grace. But since they teach that meritorious works are necessary for salvation, they do not believe that salvation is by grace alone. And that's the issue. So they would say that you receive grace through the sacraments, but there has to be works, and that's where they get the charge that They teach salvation by works. So, what's their view of salvation? Number one is that it's institutional. It comes through the church. Number two, it is a process. Number three, and this you've heard me say over and over again, it's sacramental. You've got to go through the sacraments. Now, just exactly what do you have to do? Well, in the process of studying this subject, I stumbled upon a book accidentally. In 1961, a Catholic priest named Leo J. Trias wrote Every Man's Road to Heaven. In 2001, it was revised and republished under the title 17 Steps to Heaven, A Catholic Guide to Salvation. I found that book on the internet and couldn't wait to order it. What are the 17 steps to salvation? I read the book, and what I'm going to do is summarize it for you. With 17 points, we could be here a long time. It would take the whole book to explain them in detail as he does, but I'm going to state them as he states them. All right? You ready? Number one, you should have a deepen your understanding of the faith. He says, quote, periodically we must revive our understanding of the nature and effects of prayer and the sacraments and the wonder of them and the tremendous power of them, end of quote. The basic truths of religion provide the motivation for all spiritual progress. These basic truths include, now this is what you need to understand. This is what you need to periodically ponder, as he would say. And he lists them. The purpose of life, the irresistible attraction of heaven, the malice of sin, the repulsiveness of hell, the inescapable fact of death, and our awful responsibility as we face God in judgment. So you just need to deepen your understanding of the faith by contemplating things like that. He says at one point, love him, capital H, we must, or we perish, end of quote. And another page, he says, our love for God is measured by how hard we try to keep his commandments and do his will. So that's the kind of thing you need to ponder. You need to deepen your understanding of the faith. Number two, strive to do God's will in all things. Three, see sin for what it is. Sin is either doing something God has forbidden or refusing to do something God has commanded. Four, avoid serious sin. The avoidance of mortal sin is first and foremost the essential step in fulfilling our duty of love to God. In order for a sin to be a mortal sin, now I was really interested in this. What do I have to do to commit a mortal sin? Here it is. One, it must be a serious matter, like a bit of petting, defrauding another in a business deal. Two, it must have sufficient understanding of what we are doing. Three, we must give full consent, not be influenced by grave fear, serious anxiety, or extreme fatigue, or nervous tension, or hidden emotional conflict. So you've got to know what you're doing for it to qualify as a mortal sin. The minute people make up their mind to commit a sin, they have committed the sin. Then he goes on and talks about the way to keep from doing a mortal sin is to be faithful in daily prayer, to pray especially at the time of temptation, receive the sacraments frequently, avoid purses and places and things that lead to sin, and on and on and on. But the idea is this, avoid serious sin, mortal sin. Five, avoid venial sin. Some sins, he says, are semi-deliberate venial sins, such as committing a sin without full purposefulness, sin committed through sudden surprise, carelessness, or lack of attention, such as a man dropping a brick on his toe and bursting into profanity, or a dog-tired mother who becomes irrationally angry over a bit of spilled milk. So those are semi-deliberate venial sins. Then there are deliberate venial sins, including such things as stealing an ashtray or a towel from a hotel, carefully thinking up a lie in advance to an order to explain an absence from work, passing along a chief morsel of gossip that is gravely harmful. But the point is, you need to avoid sin. You need to avoid mortal sin. You need to avoid venial sin. And what I enjoyed about this is he got specific as to what those things look like. All right, six, be prepared for God's judgment. At the judgment, we shall see every grace we've received and every sin we've ever committed. So meditate on death. Visualize the moment that you're going to die. Seven, let the thought of heaven inspire you to be holy. There is a good chance that you will immediately enter heaven after death if you have sustained effort to live day by day as God wanted you to live. Surely this kind of loyalty gives us a claim upon God for whatever grace we may need in that last moments that we die, for those last moments before we die. So if you just live like that, then you've got a claim on God's grace and you should go into heaven. This means to die not only free from mortal sin, but free from venial sin or unpaid penance that might delay our entrance into heaven. This, we know, is the principal purpose of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, to cleanse us from whatever remains of sin might impede our immediate flight to God. So, the idea is if you sin, you go to confession. And there's a mortal sin you've committed and you don't confess, there's no way you're going to hell. If you commit a venial sin and confess it, then you might go straight to heaven. If you don't, you go to purgatory where you pay for it. And part of the purpose of the last rites, as we would call it, is that you would be cleansed of all of these unconfessed venial sins or sins that you've confessed and the priest assigned penance for them and you didn't get around to paying for the penance. After I spoke last time on penance, somebody said to me, what would he tell you to do? And I don't know. I didn't give a specific, but the kind of thing you might do is you have to say so many Hail Marys. And if you hadn't done that, then you'd have to go to purgatory to make up for that. All right, so seven is, let the thought of heaven inspire you to be holy. Eight, fear hell. Nine, gain the benefits of confession. In other words, go to confession. 10, learn to improve your confession. The sacrament of penance increases sanctifying grace and strengthens us against temptation. So don't take it for granted. A good confession cannot be made unless there is sorrow for sin. Even venial sins cannot be forgiven without true sorrow for them and the purpose of amendment. Examine your conscience thoroughly. 11, receive communion. In the Mass, he, capital H, has just renewed the offering of himself to God, the offering he made for us on the cross. Remember when we talked about the Mass? That this is a sacrifice. He's sacrificing himself again. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. He's quoting John chapter 6. And he says, I will raise him up at the last day. Frequently, Holy Communion is the surest of all sure paths to heaven. Our obtainment of heaven and our avoidance of hell are the consequences of the work that Jesus does for our soul when we receive him in Holy Communion. So again, you have to receive communion, Mass. 12, Fulfill your role in the Mass. In the Mass, Jesus reenacts the great sacrifice, the gift of himself on Calvary. So in the Mass, give your free consent and approval of the gift Jesus offered on the cross in our name. 13, learn to pray well. 14, be courteous, courageous, compassionate. We should be quick to make allowances for the weaknesses and mistakes of our fellow man. Words of harsh criticism so seldom should be heard from our lips. 15, attend to others' needs. 16, strive to win souls for Christ. By winning souls, he makes very clear it means bringing people to church. And 17, let love diminish your fear of death. You got all that? Can you repeat them back to me? All right. What I'm saying is this, as fairly and as objectively as I possibly can, as I look at what they're teaching. Historically, they've said, it's institutional. It's got to come through the church, and that's because the sacraments are in the church. What's really critical is that it's a process. And the process is going through the sacraments, and this priest has spelled out what that looks like in great detail. And I thought that was helpful. I think that's an official Catholic book and tells us exactly what you need to do, and I think most Catholics would recognize that. All right, I want to look at those three things from a biblical point of view. First, is salvation institutional? Answer, no. Could you be saved apart from a church? Yeah. The classic illustration would be the thief on the cross. There was no church or church representative present at the time. But someone will say, yes, but Jesus was there. True. But in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch got saved in the desert, and there was no church there, and there wasn't a priest or an elder. There was one of the seven. So I think from a biblical point of view, you don't have to be in a church. A church doesn't have to be there to get saved. Now, this is a really interesting point, because evidently, it's no longer true that Roman Catholicism teaches that salvation is institutional. Remember, I kept saying historically, this is what they say. I quoted or referred to popes who said it was the case. Vatican II changed this. So apparently this is no longer true. Vatican II concluded that non-Catholics and even non-Christians can be saved. It called Protestants separated brethren. It says, and I quote, those who have not yet received the gospel are related to the people of God in various ways, end of quote. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place amongst whom are the Muslims. That's Vatican II. I'm quoting. Nor is God remote from those who are in the shadows and images seeking the unknown God, since the Savior wills all men to be saved. Again, Vatican II. Those who thought or those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those may achieve eternal salvation. So the reason I even bring this up, it's changed, is to show that they've done a complete 180 on this aspect, because there is no question. The Fourth Lateran Council, Trent, theologians, popes have said, apart from the church, there is no salvation. But Vatican II changed that.
So although in the past some Catholics have gone so far as to declare all non-Christians lost, Protestants have now been elevated to the status of separated brethren. And what it takes to be a separated brethren is to be baptized, because baptism is the initial phase of justification. All right, interesting. All right, what about the second thing I mentioned? Salvation is a process. Now, of all that I'm saying in this session, this is the critical issue. Matter of fact, I would say that this issue is as critical as any in separating biblical Christianity from Roman Catholicism. And here's what I mean. Justification in the Bible is an event. In Catholicism, it is a process. It takes place at the moment of faith. At that point, God declares a person righteous. Now, I remember when I first heard this, which was many years ago, and it never quite clicked with me. They would say it's a judicial term. It's a forensic term. What in the world do you mean by all of that? I didn't understand when I first heard this. But if you want to understand the biblical concept of justification being an event, not a process, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now here, the biblical concept of justification is that the minute you trust Christ, God says, I now declare you righteous. And this is the verse that convinced me that justification is an event and not a process. Look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, and the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, this is what is meant by saying it's a legal term. It's a judicial term, meaning it's a court term. It's a forensic term. In other words, this concept comes out of court. So you go to court, and a judge says, I declare you righteous. The biblical word for that is justification. Now, the Bible teaches that spiritually, this is just illustrating what justification is, it's an event, not a process. But spiritually, we are justified, we are declared righteous at the moment of faith. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. This is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible on this subject. Abraham, it is said in verse 6, believed in the Lord, and he, capital H, accounted it to him for righteousness. What is that verse telling you? The minute Abraham believed God, God said, I'm going to count that for righteousness. So imagine a ledger in which there's all sin. There's one sin right after another. You're declared unrighteous. And you come and say, I trust Christ. God takes all the sin and wipes it away. But justification is more than forgiveness. It takes away sin, and God says, and I'm going to put righteousness to your account. Wow. That's incredible. But let me give you the verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin for us
that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin took my sin, and I get his righteousness. It's not something I earn, I don't deserve it, and I don't go through a process to get it. All I do is trust Christ, and that minute, the righteousness of Christ is given to me. I have on many occasions illustrated this by taking a handkerchief. I'm going to use this white piece of paper and say, that's the righteousness of Christ. And I usually take my wallet, something black, and say, that's the sin that we have. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's justification. That is the doctrine of justification. I trust Christ, and that minute, I get the very righteousness of Christ. As if a judge in a courtroom said, I now declare you righteous. Anybody that accuses you of sin, I see you as righteous. So take off those robes that are filled with sin and put on the robes of Christ, and you're clothed with righteousness, not sin. That is the doctrine of justification by faith. I know I'm laboring this, but this is super important. It is not a process. It is an event. Let me pursue this a bit further. Eternal life is a present possession. According to Catholicism, you have to wait to see if you've merited it by the grace of God. According to the Bible, the minute you trust Christ, bam, you've got eternal life. And nothing can take that away from you. Look at John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The first part of the verse is what I'm after. If you believe, you right that minute possess eternal life. And you can't lose it. Turn a page to chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. But you've passed from death unto life, and nothing can change that. You got it. So, the core of Catholicism is that salvation is a process. The declaration of the Word of God is that it's an event. At the moment of faith, I am declared righteous and I'm given eternal life. There are theological words to describe that. Declared righteous is justification, given eternal life is regeneration. If you want the theological words, that's what they are. And it's not a process. Well, what about the whole idea that salvation comes through the sacraments? Now, I know I've said this, and I've said it over and over, but I'm going to say it again. I think it's important. I think Catholicism gets blamed at a point they shouldn't get blamed for. They do believe in salvation by grace. They do believe that. So if you come along and accuse them of salvation by works, they'll get upset if you're talking to a knowledgeable Catholic. And they should, because they believe that salvation is by grace. It's that the grace comes through the sacraments. So Catholicism teaches that salvation is by grace, but that grace is received through the sacraments. Since the purpose of the sacraments is to bestow God's grace, sacraments are necessary for salvation. The Council of Trent said that if anyone should say that sacraments are not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema. As though they were only outward signs of grace or justice received through faith, let him be anathema. Now, what about that? The Bible nowhere says that grace is received through sacraments. It's not there. It's not there. You cannot find a verse that says, do this and you receive grace, meaning a sacrament. So how do you receive grace? If you don't know this, I have failed as a Bible teacher. Can you give me the verse? If you can't give me the verse, I'm going to lock the door until you find it. Know the verse? For by grace are you saved through sacraments. For by grace are you saved through
faith.
Where's the verse? Ephesians what? 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right. Furthermore, it's a gift. Now, what process do you have to go through to get the gift? Well, listen to that verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. There's no process. It's a gift. And the minute you trust Christ, bam, God gives you the gift. Declares you righteous and gives you eternal life, which is the gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And you don't go through a process to get the gift. All right. It's not of works. Grace and meritorious works are mutually exclusive. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, if it's of grace, it's not of works. And if it's of works, it's not of grace. Now, it cannot be any clearer than that. Salvation is not through the sacraments. Salvation is through faith. Catholics and Protestants are agreed that salvation is by grace. That is, no good works precede regeneration. That is, you don't do good works to get saved. But Catholicism teaches that justification occurs at baptism and that works are necessary for salvation. In other words, Catholicism teaches that grace is necessary for salvation, but salvation is not by grace exclusively. It's not by grace alone. Works are prompted by grace, and the works are meritorious. So while they do not teach that salvation is by grace, while they do not teach that salvation is by works, that it's by grace, they turn around and say you got to have the works in order to get to heaven. John Henry Newman, who lived in the 19th century, was an Anglican scholar who was converted to Roman Catholicism. In 1845, he wrote this: whether we say we are justified by faith, by works, or by sacraments, all these are but the means of the one doctrine that we are justified by grace, which is given through the sacraments and penetrated by faith and manifested in works. Did you understand that? He's trying to just muddle it all together. So on the one hand, he's saying it's by faith and not by works. And he turns around and says, but you got to have works. In the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, a Catholic scholar said, and again I quote, the supernatural life, by analogy with the natural life, is generated by baptism.
brought to growth by confirmation, nurtured by the Eucharist, cured by the diseases of sin, and cured from the weaknesses arising from penitence and extreme unction. He also said, by the two social sacraments of holy orders and matrimony, the congregation of the church is guided and spiritually, corporately preserved and increased. All right. To sum it all up, real simply, Roman Catholicism teaches that salvation is by faith and it is by grace. But they also teach that it's not by grace alone and it's not by faith alone. Rather, it is a process by which you receive grace through the sacraments and merit salvation through good works. So let me conclude by being real clear. Salvation is by grace through music to my ears. Romans says, to him that worketh not, but believes on him, his faith shall be counted for righteousness. Salvation is by grace through faith. Now, their system of salvation includes this process that begins at baptism, and you've got to go through all these sacraments to receive more grace and merit salvation by good works. Well, all right, the Bible's very clear that salvation, justification, eternal life is by faith, but what about the growth process? What do you have to do to grow? Do you have to partake of seven sacraments? And how do you get the grace to grow? Some time ago, I did a series of messages on the spiritual life. And in that series, I talked about things like the goal of the spiritual life is that we become like Christ. And I then talked about the means of the spiritual life. What does the Bible teach is the means by which I become Christ-like and mature. And I spelled out three things. Number one is the Word of God. Number two is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And number three is fellowship with the saints. I do not believe that you can grow without those three things. I do not believe you can grow to spiritual maturity on a deserted island with just you and a Bible. You have to have saints that irritate the fool out of you so you can really learn to love. So that means you got to join a church, preferably a Baptist church, because that's where some of the ones are that irritate you the most. Now, I want you to turn to James chapter 1, and I want to spell out just the fact that you got to have the Word. And I want to spell out five things you need to do to grow. You want to grow? You want to grow? Here's what you got to do. I'm going to quote a verse that's not in James to start us off. Number one, you need to desire the Word. 1 Peter says, as newborn babes, command, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. So the first thing you got to do is desire the Word. As a pastor, that's what I look for. We get visitors, and what are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for a program for my children. That's good. That's not bad. But is that what you're looking for? If I had children, that's what I'd do. I'd take them to a church. I'd have a program for a child. So I'm not saying it's bad. But what I'm looking for, people say, I want to learn the Scripture. I want to grow. You got to desire it. Number two, look at James chapter 1, verse 21.
Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And if you've heard me explain, that means save your life from being damaged by sin. But what do you have to do? Secondly, you have to receive the word with meekness. And basically, that means with a teachable spirit. Three, look at verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, you look, you continue, and you do. So what's continue? Dean Alford wrote a Greek commentary on every book of the New Testament. And he's the one that pointed out to me, he lived in the 19th century, that this Greek word for continue means to continue beside. Continue doesn't mean go do. That's the third step. The second step is continue. So somewhere between looking, receiving, and doing is continuing. But you continue beside. He suggested it means meditation. There's no doubt in my mind that meditation is critical to the spiritual life. If this doesn't satisfy you, I recommend Psalm 1. So that you linger beside the word, trying to figure out how to apply the word. That's part of the growth process. Some people read the word and don't linger long enough to figure out how that impacts their behavior. Or thoughts, or life. So, you need to desire the word, you need to receive it, and you need to meditate on it. Now, James doesn't mention this, but the Bible is so full of it, I have to insert here that after you've meditated on it, you need to believe it. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, actually. That is, as you trust the Lord, that is, you get the enablement to do what the word says. So it's imperative that you believe what the word says and you trust the Lord to give you the enablement to do what the Lord says. So you need to believe it. And finally, you need to obey it. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only. All you do is hear, you're going to deceive yourself. Verse 25. Look into the perfect law of liberty. Meditate in it. Don't forget it, but go do it. That's how you get blessed. Matter of fact, he teaches in this passage, this is the process by which you become righteous. Verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There is a practical righteousness that comes as you go through this process and as the word goes through you. So, you need all three of these things. But I thought I'd just focus on the word for a second. You don't need sacraments, you need the word. You need to desire the word, receive the word, meditate on the word, believe the word, and obey the word. And as you do that, you grow more and more into Christ-like maturity. Assuming that you're depending upon the Holy Spirit and you're surrounded by other believers that can provide examples as well as exhortation, and encouragement. So spiritual growth takes desire, starts there. But it doesn't end there. So I think if I say, do you want to grow? You'd all say yes. I mean, why would you come to a session like this if you weren't interested in that? But I think sometimes that's as far as it gets. That's all we do is desire to grow. But you see, that's only the beginning. It's not the end, and it's not enough. Let me quote a proverb. Solomon says in Proverbs 13, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. You can desire, excuse me, and have nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. To get the end result, you've got to do what the word says by dependence upon the grace of God, which is received through faith. Somebody has said, commenting on Proverbs 13, this lazy man would be wise without study and rich without labor. And I would add, and spiritual without obedience. Want to be spiritually mature? Here it is. It starts with desire. If you don't got that, there's no hope. But it ends with just doing what God says. Not being religious and partaking of ritual, but doing what God says, which boils down to do what's right and love one another. Amen. Father, thank you for giving us your Son, giving us your Word, giving us your Holy Spirit, giving us the awesome opportunity to know you, to grow, to share you with others. Father, thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.